assistance to you. Again, thank you for the leadership of Tim and the worship group, and those up in the bird's nest that are handling the PowerPoint, the sound, and so forth. Appreciate those who are serving in these capacities. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you this morning, as has already been mentioned, for the new day, the beauty of the day. Thank you for giving us life. Thank you we woke up this morning. And we're alive. And we're able to be here in fellowship with you and with one another in Christ. And I pray in these moments, Lord, that as we give you thanks up front for your word, we praise you for preserving it over these many years. And we give you thanks that you've given to us the Holy Spirit. And we ask you, Lord, that your Spirit will minister through me, minister to my heart, give me inside understanding, each one who's here to listen, to receive. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. For we need you. We acknowledge that this morning, how much we need you. I need you. So, Lord, minister to our hearts. We pray for pastors who's away and others, Lord, who perhaps are not here this morning. We pray your blessing upon their lives. We pray for our nation, our president, every leader that leads this country, right down to our local municipalities. We pray your blessing upon them. We lift them before you. Pray that they would seek after you with all their hearts. And be with those that are suffering today in this land, those who've lost loved ones due to this reason or that reason, the warfare, the difficulties, Lord, that are taking place around the world. We pray for those who suffer. We pray especially for the body of Christ and those who are being persecuted because they have trusted in you. They are following you. Be with them. Encourage them. Especially those whose lives and livelihood have been threatened and those who have even lost loved ones. Be near to them, we pray. We look forward, Lord, to hearing from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go through life year after year, God often opens new doors, placing new opportunities before us, leading us to take on new responsibilities. You know, a young person wrestling with the question, what does God want to do? Or what does God want me to do with my life? Where should I go to school? What should I study in preparation for that calling? A young couple about to have their first child. They're excited in anticipation of the new arrival, yet perhaps a bit apprehensive of the responsibilities, the challenges, and even the sacrifices that come with parenthood. Perhaps you've just started a new job. The learning curve is steep. And you find it difficult, even overwhelming perhaps, overwhelmed by the unfamiliar. Perhaps you're a businessman or a woman, and you're sensing God's leading you to start a new business, to venture out on your own for the first time. Perhaps in following God's call, you've accepted a ministry assignment right here in this church or somewhere outside this church. But you struggle with doubts and a sense of inadequacy. Maybe it's a person that you need to speak with to make things right. Or the Lord has put his finger on a besetting sin in your own life. We could likely come up with as many scenarios as there are people here this morning. Maybe you're waiting just to get started, or perhaps you've just taken that first step. Perhaps you're well on your way, but you're facing obstacles. You're facing opposition even, prompting doubts whether or not you should even continue. Well, thousands of years ago, God called a man by the name of Gideon to an assignment he felt woefully unprepared for. And in the biblical account that's recorded in the book of Judges, we find principles that transcend time, they transcend culture, they transcend circumstances, speaking to us today in the 21st century as we face new challenges, new assignments, new callings, whatever it might be. And I want to note with this morning first the historical setting of all of this, and I'm going to turn to Judges 2, verses 10 through 19. I'm going to read them to you to get the setting of this book. In a message from the book of Joshua, a little over 2 years ago when I was here, we learned that God does His work through His people, serving in His power, carrying out His plan. And as Joshua led Israel across the Jordan River, you know the story. He led them across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and Israel began to take possession of the land that God had promised to their forefather Abraham hundreds of years before. And under Joshua's leadership, they began that daunting task of defeating and driving out their enemies as the Lord had commanded them to do. In Judges chapter 2, verse 8, we are told that Joshua dies. He passes off the scene. And the period that follows is the period of the judges. Approximately the next 300 years from the time of Joshua's death to the beginning of the monarchy, King Saul, around the middle of the 11th century B.C., and under Joshua's leadership, Israel began to conquer and to take possession of that promised land. But when we come to the book of Judges, a very different story emerges. John MacArthur puts it this way. Judges is a tragic sequel to Joshua. In Joshua, the people were obedient to God in conquering the land. In Judges, they were disobedient, idolatrous, and often defeated. Therefore, John Davis notes that the contrasting themes of the book of Judges and the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, he has it as the theme is victory through faith. The book of Judges, failure through compromise. David Howard writes, the theme of Judges is the downward spiral of Israel's national and spiritual life into chaos and apostasy. And in this regard, Judges verse 17, chapter 17, verse 6, could easily be the key verse of the book. You're familiar with it. In those days, there were no kings in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eye. Sound familiar? Judges 2, 10 through 19. It provides us this summary of this period. Let me read it to you. Verse 10. And all that generation, that's the generation of Joshua, also were gathered to their fathers. In other words, they passed off the scene. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them and who sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Finally, verse 19. But whenever the judge died, they turned and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. That's a summary of the book. Remember, God had established a covenant with Israel through Moses at Sinai after they wandered around the Sinai for 40 years? Moses renewed after they wandered around for 40 years. He renewed the covenant with them before he died, Deuteronomy 29. Joshua then renewed that covenant with the people after they entered and began to take possession of the promised land. But the generation that followed Joshua grew up oblivious to God and oblivious to what God had done for Israel in the preceding years. This new generation, they actually lost sight of the unique identity that they had as the people of God. Verse 10, they did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Verse 12, they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They settled in the land. They became attached to the Canaanite people. They embraced the immorality and the gods of the pagan culture around them. The book of Judges records 7 seasons of such apostasy. A sequence of 4 events took place and was repeated over and over again in those 7 cycles of apostasy. Here's the 4 steps. First of all, Israel would abandon God. They would turn away from the Lord and serve other gods. Second, the Lord chastised them. He disciplined them. He brought judgment upon his people, usually subjugating them to their enemies. 3, Israel would cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And step 4, how could you ask for more? God would listen to that cry for help. And he would raise up a judge to deliver Israel from their enemy oppressors. The title judge means savior or deliverer. The issue in the book of Judges is the repeated rejection of the lordship of God in Israel and his gracious response out of his love for them to their repeated cry for deliverance by his wayward people. The first judge, Othniel, he delivered Israel from the oppression of Mesopotamia. It's in chapter 3. Followed then by 40 years of peace. Ehud then delivered Israel from the Moabites, followed by 80 years of peace. Brief mentions made of Shamgar, who defeated 600 Philistines. Then the prophetess and judge Deborah was raised up by God and delivered Israel from the Canaanites, followed by 40 years of peace and blessing. Then the cycle starts all over again. Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian this time. Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. In other words, they were building dens and caves in the mountain to hide from their enemies. Verse 3, for whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. Verse 6, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Again, Gideon's generation had turned from the Lord and followed pagan gods. Then after the Lord caused their enemies to oppress them, they cried out for his mercy. And he once again, in his love for them, raised up a judge to deliver them from their enemies. This is the world in which Gideon lived. This is the context in which God called this man to deliver Israel from the oppression of their enemies. And I want to look at God's call of Gideon. And I want to note the process that followed the call. The process that prepared Gideon to both accept the call and to carry out the assignment that God had given him. In other words, I want to note the steps that it took to get Gideon on board. And in particular, how God worked with Gideon throughout that process to bring him to a place of obedient faith to the call that God had placed on his life. And I believe we'll find principles in this process that apply to you and I in the here and now. I want you to know that in deciding to bring this message, a degree of selfishness came into play. For I recognize that I need this message. Therefore, what I share this morning is first and foremost for me, if for no one else. God calls Gideon. Verses 11 and 12. I believe it's before you. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the terebinth tree at Ophir, which belongs to Joash and the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now, perhaps you understand now why I've taken the time to place the context of Gideon's call into the historical context. An entire nation is in distress. The Midianites had been plundering them for 7 years. They were desperate. The supermarket shelves were empty, as it were. The commodities necessary to sustain life were vanishing as the enemy repeatedly devoured the produce of the land, leaving no sustenance in Israel, no sheep, no oxen, or donkey. Verse 4. And a very ordinary man, evidently a farmer, is winnowing wheat in a wine press of all places so that he wouldn't be discovered by the enemy Midianites when God appears to him and gives him the assignment. You see, the call of Gideon itself is unusual. He wasn't approached by a prophet. He wasn't anointed by a priest. He wasn't elected by the people. No, God appeared to Gideon in the form of a man. It's a theophany is what it's called. And calls him to deliver his nation from the enemy who had been plundering them for 7 years. As I've said before, God often chooses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Here, a middle-aged wheat farmer. You remember God called Elisha while he was plowing the fields. Amos, he was a sheep herder from Tekoa. David, a shepherd boy, young shepherd boy, the youngest of all his brothers. Peter, James, and John were fishermen. You can add to the list. G. Campbell Morgan says this, God almost invariably discovers the man of the hour where no one else is looking for him. That could include you. You and I are included in that list. True, God might not be calling you to deliver your nation from an oppressor. On the other hand, maybe he will. God knows we could use one. But in the world in which you and I live, a stay-at-home mother, perhaps she's even homeschooling her children, postal worker delivering the mail, physician tending the sick, a sales representative out there marketing his company's product, you fill in the blank. Never minimize where God has placed you. Never underestimate the value, the significance of your calling. Never think, no matter how old you are, that there will never be a new assignment that God's calling you to. Reaching out to your new neighbor down the street who doesn't know Christ, discipling or mentoring another believer in this church, becoming a foster parent of an orphaned or an abandoned child. The list is endless. Back to Judges. NIV Topical Bible. None of the major judges was a likely candidate for leadership in that society. Ehud was left-handed. Deborah was a woman. Jephthah was not only an illegitimate child, but a son of a prostitute. And Samson was a Nazirite, dedicated to a simple religious life. You see, God's not concerned about the pedigree, the position, the power, the prestige of those He chooses to use. Education, wealth, status, abilities, they're all right. But they're not what determines usefulness. As we'll see momentarily. Notice Gideon's response. It's in verse 13. And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" Fred Young writes, "In talking with the angel, Gideon questioned the validity of the stories he had heard about the power and presence of God in the experience of his ancestors. He hesitated to accept the offer of leadership the divine messenger made." One word characterized Gideon's response to the Lord: doubt. You familiar with that word? Has it ever popped up in your mind sometime that you're facing something that the Lord has asked you to do, or perhaps is even asking you to do today? Apparently, Gideon doubted the relevance of God in light of the dire circumstances facing Israel. Evidently, he had difficulty gaining encouragement from God's miraculous intervention way back in the distant past. You see, God's call often comes in the darkest hour. In the midst of trying circumstances, in that setting, it's easy to respond to God as Gideon did. "Where have you been, God?" You know, it's always easier to jump on the bandwagon when there's blessing and success, isn't it? Than it is to stay on the sinking ship, where the only challenge is to roll up your sleeves and get to work. Listen to God's response to Gideon's doubt. Verse 14. "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Did I not send you?'" In essence, God is saying to Gideon, "Get busy what I've called you to do." And here's the key to that command. We learn in the book of Joshua that God's plan always depends on God's power. Verse 14, "Go in this your might." The "this," God is referring back to what He had said in verse 12 to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." In other words, God is calling or challenging Gideon to go in the strength that He has given him already, because the Lord is with him. The German commentators, Kyle and Delitzsch, the demonstrative "this" in verse 14 points to the strength which had just been given to him through the promise of God. You see, God called Gideon to a task the success of which did not depend on Gideon. Did you get that? Friends, nothing has changed over the years. What's God asking you to do? What's God asking me to do? What's He speaking to you or to I about today? His expectation is the same as it was for Gideon. Go, do it. And the premise of the call is the same as it was for Gideon. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Verse 12. Do not I send you? Verse 14. Well, evidently Gideon had difficulty getting hold of this truth. Listen to his response, verse 15. And he said to him, that is, Gideon said to the angel of the Lord, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. How can I save Israel?" he asked. Gideon still didn't get it. He proceeds to give the Lord two reasons why he's not the right person for the assignment. "I don't have the right pedigree." He reminds the Lord that he was from the weakest clan in the tribe of Manasseh. Secondly, he insisted, "I'm not qualified. I feel inadequate. After all, I'm the least in my family." You see, I don't think God objected at all to Gideon's self-assessment. It's as though the Lord was saying, "That's precisely my point, Gideon. That's exactly how you should feel. That's why I called you. You are not qualified for the job, and you know it. But I am." "The Lord is with you. Go in this might of yours. Did not I send you?" were his words to Gideon. Remember? Centuries later, you know, God said something very similar to the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 12:9. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in pedigree power weakness." To which Paul rightly responded, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness." Now listen, "so that the power of Christ might rest on me." Notice God's specific response to Gideon's doubt. If I can read between the lines, "Gideon, you don't quite get it yet. Let me spell it out for you." Verse 15. "And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" Taking down the Midianites. There were 135,000 of them, by the way, surging across the border. "Taking down the Midianites will be a simple task for me, but I intend to do it through you." Listen, God can use us even in our weaknesses. If you feel inadequate to the task, from God's perspective, that's a good place to be. Because whatever assignment He gives to us depends on His power and His resources, not ours. Now, note how the Lord began to prepare Gideon as we wrap this up for the assignment. Gideon's preparation. First of all, there was an encounter with God. You see, Gideon wanted to be sure that he knew who had commissioned him. So in verse 17, here's what he says. "And he said to him," Gideon says to the angel, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." He then asked the angel of the Lord if he would wait until he brought him a present. And he went and prepared a meal for the angel of the Lord. Verses 21 through 22. "Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.'" You see, at that moment, Gideon knew he had come face to face with the Lord Himself. Therefore, it was an expression of alarm. "Alas, O Lord God." But the Lord calms Gideon's terror with these words, verse 23. Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. That is what Gideon offered Gideon. Having come face to face with me, the Lord says, you will not die. Perhaps before this experience, Gideon had known of God. But in this encounter, he came into the presence of God. And he would never be the same. That's the first step in Gideon's preparation. You see, knowing the presence of God is the context in which we are able to respond to the call of God. Do you know God this morning? That's not the same question as, do you know about God? It's not what I asked. There's a difference between knowing God intellectually and knowing God experientially. Now, we need to know about Him intellectually to know Him experientially, but there's a difference between the two. The first step in responding to God's call is knowing the one who extends the call. If you do not know Jesus Christ this morning, He invites you to put His trust, your trust, in His death and resurrection. You see, His work of redemption on our behalf, it is complete. As our substitute, He paid the penalty for our sins when He shed His blood on the cross, reconciling us to God. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, it's proof that when we repent of our sin, when we trust in His Son for salvation, God will declare us righteous in His sight, and we will have peace with God. Amen. This is the clear witness of Scripture. Therefore, since we have been justified, that means to be made right with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, back to Judges 6. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it, "The Lord is Peace." Isn't that good? If you do not know the peace of God that comes from the forgiveness of your sins, hear the Lord's invitation today and call out to Him for salvation. He's waiting. Well, there was a second step of preparation. Gideon was consecrated to God. There was something in Gideon's household that needed to be cleaned out before Gideon could proceed. In a sense, it was his first assignment, but it was also a necessary step of preparation. Verse 25, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Ooh. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. Now, as we already noted, idolatry filled the land. That's why the 7 years of oppression, the Midianites plundering Israel. And some of it was in Gideon's own backyard. There was something in Gideon's life that displeased the Lord. God put His finger on it, and He said to Gideon, remove it. That's what consecration is. It means to remove the idols in our lives. You see, sin is inevitably an obstacle to both hearing God's call and certainly to responding to God's call. At a men's retreat years ago, I remember Pastor Ron Walborn said that consecration means, quote, to get rid of the mixture in your life. Idols compete with the will of God in our lives. He said consecration, Pastor Walborn said, consecration means to live in a constant state of repentance. It's like keeping short accounts with God. You've heard that phrase. This step of consecration was followed by a third step of preparation. Gideon was empowered by God. You see, before God used Gideon to deliver Israel from their oppressors, we read the following. It's in verse 33. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together. They crossed the Jordan. That is, they were invading Israel and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. 135,000 of them. The enemy once again gathered to attack Israel. But here's what verse 34 says. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. And he sounded the trumpet. And the Abizrites, those were his people, were called out to follow him. His mission began only after one last preparation. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. The implication of the verb clothed is to have complete possession of. As an army of 135,000 enemy soldiers crosses the Jordan River, Gideon became that mighty man of valor, verse 12, as he was clothed with God's power, verse 34. Amen. As Jacob Myers has observed, the Spirit of the Lord became incarnate in Gideon, who then became the extension of the Lord. A number of years ago now, a freighter was being towed to Fort Lauderdale. And offshore there, it broke free from the towboat and drifted onto a sandbar about 300 yards off Port Everglades. For days it languished on that sandbar, completely immobilized, stuck in the sand, unable to reach the port, its intended destination. You see, once that ship was disconnected from the tow boat, it lost two things. It lost its sense of direction, and it lost its source of power to get to its destination. And so it languished, useless, on a sandbar. That's the risk each of us face. That mixture in your life that Pastor Walborn spoke of can easily side or distract us from the call of God, no matter what that might be, and disconnect us from experiencing God's power that's necessary to complete what He's asking us to do. We're like a stranded ship, out of its element, grounded on a stretch of sand, immobilized, having lost the power and the ability to get to its intended destination. Ever had that experience? I have, more times than I'd like to admit. God gave Gideon a glimpse of who he was. He had him deal with the idols in his life, and now he filled him with his power. Amen. You say, well, God has never appeared to me. I haven't had a visitation by the angel of the Lord calling me to do this or to do that. Listen, friend, if you're in Christ this morning, if you've been regenerated by work of the Holy Spirit in your life, the same God who appeared to Gideon as a man in a theophany indwells you. God doesn't need to visit you in a theophany or visit me in a theophany. Jesus indwells the believer in the person of the Holy Spirit. Paul gave witness to that. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ, God, lives in me. Amen. Paul gives this command with a promise, and I conclude with it. Perhaps we could call it the New Testament version of Judges chapter 6. It's Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And I particularly like the New Living Translation version. It's before you. Listen to what he says, Paul, to the church at Philippi. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. He knows, do what he's called you to do. But listen, for God is working in you. And he gives you two things. He gives you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Amen. That pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? As we step out in obedience, that's what it means to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And as we do that, step out in obedience to God's call, he will give us both the desire and the power, the ability to do what he wants us to do. Let's pray. Lord, you know the hearts of each of us. In the quietness of this moment, you are well aware of whether we are reconciled to God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, or we yet remain in our sins separated from God, now and for eternity, lest we turn and repent. And Lord, I pray first for any in this group this morning who have never taken that step of faith, putting their trust in the only Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, who became man so he could die for us. A substitutionary death, taking our sin upon himself, paying our penalty, bearing our punishment, that when we commit our life to him and we put our trust in him, we are forgiven. And God immediately, at a given point in time, declares us righteous in his sight, because he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ, our sin having been put on his Son. I pray in this moment, you'll speak to them. And if that is you, and God is tugging at your heart, you'll know it. If he's speaking to you, you'll hear it. You'll sense it. Yield to him. Say, yes, Lord, I am a sinner. I have sinned against you. I ask your forgiveness. I turn from my sin. I receive you, as John 1:12 says, but to all who receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. You receive him as your Savior. And the Lord who bore your sin, who was resurrected from the grave and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, he will regenerate you by the power of his Spirit, and he will indwell you and give you the gift of eternal life. Do that in this moment, if he's speaking. And for the rest of us who know Christ, I know where he's speaking to me. I know what I need to do. Perhaps God has made that apparent to you in this moment, or you already knew it. He's heightened your awareness of it in this moment. Remember, he loves you, and he wants you to do what he's asked you to do. But he's given you every resource to do it. And he'll do it through you. Help us, God. We acknowledge our weakness. We embrace your strength as ours. We pray in Jesus' name.